name's Tyler. I'm one of the pastors here at Sheck, and we are kind of this summer working on buttoning up the book of John this summer, and I can't tell you how much I've loved going through this book. And we've been in this book for just about 2 years now, and it never ceases to amaze me because John is distinct from the other Gospels, and that the other Gospels are called Synoptic Gospels, and they really key on just kind of the historic narrative of Jesus. And we get lots more miracles and lots more events and a lot more details of Jesus's life. But in the Gospel of John, it's different because John is giving, rather than just like a historical framework of who Jesus is and what Jesus did, John is really giving a theological narrative of Jesus's life. Now, don't get me wrong, the whole Bible is theological. The whole Bible gives theological truths. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are deeply theological, but John's goal in this is to really communicate us the weight of who Jesus is. And John has showed us these past years, and he's going to show us in these next 2 months that who Jesus is really matters. And that's why we called this series Jesus Is, because the answer to that question matters. And depending upon how you answer that question, if someone said to you, who is Jesus, your answer to that question would either be a rejection or an acceptance of a truth. You either reject who Jesus is or you accept who Jesus is. And Jesus is either who you think he is or Jesus is not who you think he is. There's no gray. It's either black or white. And so while Jesus is something, we need to decide on what that is. Who Jesus is not dependent upon who you think Jesus is. He's not like the tooth fairy, and when people stop believing in Jesus, he like gets hurt and loses his power. It's like Jesus is, and people need to accept that. Jesus is, and you have to respond to that in your heart. Your heart has to respond to what the Holy Spirit is working on in your heart, and someday you will have to answer who Jesus is. And the weight of that answer really matters. And we're going to talk about that in a little bit. But I'm going to be honest with you guys today, because the message you're going to hear today, I bet that 99.9% of you have all heard at some point in your life. And the majority of that percentage has probably heard the same emphasis on this message in this church in the last 2 months. But that's because the cross of Christ, and that's what we're talking about today, the cross of Christ carries with this word that has become my new favorite buzzword lately. It's gravitas. And gravitas is this Latin word that literally means kind of to have gravity. And gravity has a central pull. Gravity pulls things towards itself, right? Our solar system is held in place because the sun exerts a certain amount of gravity on the planets around it. And when I stand in the middle of a trampoline with a bunch of little kids, like, they come to my feet because I exert gravitas on that trampoline. And spatial issues are null and void at that point. It's like they're all just coming. And so I try to avoid those instances. And every Sunday, millions and millions of people across the globe and many nations, tribes, and tongues gather in their churches because the cross of Christ has gravitas. Because there's something that pulls Christians towards the celebration of the cross of Christ. And we do not wish to outrun the force of the cross, nor can we ever outrun the pull of the cross. But we wish to be held by the pull of that cross. And we wish to be held at the awesome wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because everything in this world, like I said, whether you believe it or not, everything in this world is held, pulled to, and finds its center in the cross of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament was drawn towards the cross. In Genesis chapter 2, we see the institution of marriage. And later on, we see that marriage isn't about two humans entering in a relationship, but marriage is a representation of Jesus dying for his church. And so in the second chapter of Genesis, we see the cross proclaimed. In Genesis 3, we see what's called the proto-evangelion, where God curses Eve and said that Eve, you will have an offspring, and the serpent will bite the heel of the offspring, but your offspring will crush the head of the serpent, looking forward to Jesus' work on the cross. And in Job chapter 16, says he's looking to his witness who is in heaven. And one day that witness who is in heaven will argue the case of man before God. And that's Jesus on the cross giving intercession, making an appeal to God for the sins of humans. We see in Ruth that the line of David is established through Ruth and Boaz. And from the line of David eventually comes Jesus Christ, the ultimate serpent crusher, the guy who's going to destroy the head of the serpent. In the Psalms, we see David, and we see his heart ache with everything for a holistic redemption. A redemption of his friends, a redemption of himself, a redemption of this world. He's just aching for this God. The man after God's own heart had a lust for the things of God and the ultimate redemption that was going to come through the greater David. In Isaiah 53, we see the suffering servant who will make intercession for many through his sacrifice on the cross, led like a lamb to the slaughter. In the minor prophets, we see a hope for the ultimate kingdom, where finally the king comes to restore Israel, the true king, the lion from the tribe of Judah, whose scepter will never depart from his hand, but will sit and reign forever in all authority. And then in the New Testament, it's like it's even more blatant, right? The church of Acts, after Jesus' resurrection, he sends the church, and the church goes out proclaiming the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. Paul says, hey, I chose to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. In Colossians, Paul says that Jesus set aside our record of debt by nailing it to a tree, and in so doing, he conquered over rulers and authorities. Peter says that he himself bore our sin in his body on the tree. The author of Hebrews says that we have been sanctified through the offering of Jesus Christ once for all. James confirms that the cross demands an action, that the transformation and understanding of Jesus dying for your sins and that victory has a deep, profound impact on your day-to-day life. John in 1 John said, in this is love, that Christ died for your sin. Jude is like, hey, persevere, because on the cross of Christ, Jesus has won a victory. And in Revelation, we see that one day the slaughtered lamb will come back and he will ultimately crush the head of the serpent once and for all, putting death in its grave and establishing himself as king over all peoples everywhere. See, we want to take the posture of being drawn to Christ, because we, along with human history, along with human future, we cannot escape the kingship, the mission, and the results of Jesus' work on the cross. Everything comes down to the cross. It's this weight in the middle of this fabric that we are all drawn to. And we're either drawn with a heart that is spurned and ignited and fanned into worship by the Holy Spirit, or a heart that is hardened in sin. And this is what I want to focus on today. I want to focus on three things, because we're going to see the death of Jesus. And I want to focus on three things in this text. I want to focus on the kingship of Jesus, the mission of Jesus, and the result of Jesus on the cross. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the whole passage. If you guys have your Bibles, we're going to be in John chapter 19. We're going to read 14 verses to start off, and so it's a big chunk, so bear with me in that. Kids, while you're in here, pay attention, because this is the best story you're ever going to hear, all right? And so we're going to look at this text, and then we're going to break it apart and look at these three aspects that I just mentioned. But first of all, I just want to pray. And God, we love you. And we are so, we can think we're reliant upon the cross. We can say, you know, in everything I do, I do it for you, right? In everything we do is for the cross. I can't escape it. Whatever I do, I work at it with all my heart, as if working for the Lord and not for men. And we could think we are so reliant. We could think we are so addicted. But the reality is we could never understand how desperate we are for the cross. We could never understand the weight of the cross. We can never see the depth of our sin and the glory of your righteousness. We just can't, in our human bodies, in our fallen minds, we can't grasp the beauty and majesty and wonder of who you are. And God, I pray that you impress on us a spirit of necessity, of sustenance, where as a deer pants for the water, Lord, our soul pants after you. We are exhausted, we are thirsting, we are anguishing, we are waiting to be filled, we are waiting to be sustained, we are waiting to worship to the fullest extent at the foot of the cross of Jesus. So we love you, Lord. We pray that your cross stands above this place today. We pray this in your name. Amen. All right, so John 19, starting verse 16b, and we'll read here. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, Let us not tear it, but cast lots to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, They divided my garments among them, for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour the disciple took her into his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So I just want to pray again after reading that. And God, we thank you. We just can't express our thanks for the cross. And Lord, I pray that you teach us through this, that you impress things on us through this, that we honor you in our thoughts and our deeds through this. And God, we thank you, it is finished. So we pray this in your name. Amen. All right. Now there are a lot of things we can address in this passage. There's a ton of stuff we can do. And there are a couple things here where John explicitly mentions the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies in this text. And those prophecies are extremely important, right? We talked about last week, the way to bridge the gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament is the cross. The cross is the unity between the old. The old isn't outdated. The old isn't useless. The old is essential because the cross is essential. But we are not going to talk about those prophecies in length during this, but what I have done, and it'll be published later next week, is I've gone through and looked at chapters 18 and 19, from the garden to the grave is what it's called, and I look at all of the Old Testament prophecies and allusions that the Apostle John wrote about, and so you could see them there, and I encourage you guys to do that, because it's amazing the unity between this, and how God was, we see things in the Old Testament, we're like, how does that point to the cross? But God in his sovereignty allowed that to point to the cross. So that's going to come out next week, kind of to fulfill that prophecy part. And I'll also not spend a whole lot of time on the scene where Jesus gives away his mom to the Apostle John. John refers to himself very rarely in the gospel, and when he does, he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. But I will say this on this subject, okay? On Jesus giving his mom to the care of the Apostle John, is that Jesus was the Christ. And so if anyone was sufficiently big enough for his britches to avoid honoring the father and mother, it would have been Jesus, okay? Jesus was the only toddler who the mom's like, oh, you think you know everything? He's like, yeah, I also created everything, so what now, mom? But Jesus never took that tone with his mother. And so if anyone could have been exempt from caring for, respecting, and honoring your parents, it would have been Jesus. But Jesus, even in his dying breath, went to the grave focused on honoring his mother, making sure that she would be taken care of. Jesus honored his parents. No matter how much you hate your parents, no matter how much you think they've ruined your life, no matter how much harbored hatred or stubbornness you have in your heart, Jesus honored his parents. You need to honor and pray for your parents, okay? So that's what we get from that. But the verses I want to focus on here first are verses 19 through 22, which read this. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'I am king of the Jews,' or excuse me, do not write 'the king of the Jews,' but rather 'this man said, I am king of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." So quick geography lesson here. Last week we had history, this week we have geography. We're going to be empty by next week. People are just going to avoid this altogether. But Golgotha, the place of the skull, was located right outside one of the gates of Jerusalem, just outside the city. And because of that, many people would show up to watch executions. And the crucifixion is no exemption of that. And in fact, the Roman government, we see, celebrates executions in the Colosseum that was being built and used right around this time, where people would go and watch, and they made a public event out of executions. And so because of its proximity, some people, if they were bored, they would go out and see who was dying that day and watch that. And also, incidentally, just people who were traveling to and from the city through this gate who had fields or something just outside would pass by this place and they would see the crucifixion going on. And what the Roman government knew this, and they put this there in a close location where there'd be lots of traffic for a purpose, because what they would do is they would also tack these phrases on top of these people's crosses. And what it would say is it would say the crimes they committed. So it'd be like, "This man was a robber," and so now we're going by and we say, "Hey, you know, if we rob things, we end up there. We don't want to rob things." And so Pilate made Jesus's, and sarcastically, he wrote on it. Because remember, we saw Pilate couldn't find anything wrong with Jesus. It's just these Jews twisted his arm and said, "Hey, this guy wants to be king. You know, Caesar's king. You can't let this happen." And so sarcastically, Pilate kind of gives his last jab in there, and he says, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, king of the Jews. That's why I was dying. He claims to be king of the Jews." Now, I love what the Apostle John writes in here, because he's such an amazing writer. Every word matters in the Gospel of John. It's like every word just it turns up the drama volume in this text. And he used the term, he said, "And many Jews saw this." And on top of that, this message, it was written in Aramaic, which was the dominant language of the Jews at that time. It was written in Latin, which was the official language of the area that they were in. And it was also written in Greek, which was the international kind of trade language of the day. And so by doing this, John is pointing out that most likely, regardless of who you are, regardless of where you are, regardless of what you were able to view the cross and see with clarity the message that was written upon it. There would be very few, if any, people who could walk by that cross and not see Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews. Now, the Pharisees didn't like the clarity of the message. They didn't like that crowning him king of the Jews, because that's why they wanted him dead. It's because he was claiming to be God, because he was claiming to be king of the Jews. And so they go to petition Pilate. And like we said, Pilate is just fed up with them at this point. It's been a long day. He just wants to wash his hands. So they come up and they're like, "Hey, you know, let's not call him king of the Jews. But let's say this man claims to be king of the Jews. Let's kind of just dumb it down here. Let's not make it look like he is king of the Jews." And Pilate kind of washes his hands of the matter. And with immense weight, he just says, "What I have written, I have written. We're not changing it." And so here, they don't want Jesus to look like a king. And they don't want people to think that Jesus is a king. And let me tell you, Pilate didn't really care about making Jesus look like a king. Pilate had no intention of glorifying Jesus, but God did. And like we said, and if I could, like, hire people to follow you around and kick you in your shin whenever you say the word coincidence, it's like, it's my goal to just, like, bleach that out of our language, okay? We don't have coincidences. We have a sovereign God who works all things for his glory, and this is no exception. And so in this moment, even in his dying moment, and this is the beauty of it, while Jesus is on the cross, pre-burial, pre-resurrection, the banner of triumph was already hanging over his head. You couldn't escape the weight of that statement. The exaltation of Jesus had already begun while he was dying and bleeding on the cross. And now we see, because of the fulfillment of Scripture, Jesus was not only king of the Jews, but Jesus is king over all things. From him, through him, and to him are all things. And in the same way, the Pharisees can't escape that. We cannot escape who Jesus is. Even if you deny it, Jesus is your king. You can be sitting in here as the most hardened atheist in the world, and I don't know why you're here then, but you could be in here just like gritting your teeth saying, what is he talking about? But the reality is, no matter how much you fight it, you cannot change this fact. It is either accepted by heart, spurned to life, and moved with worship, and accepted, or it is denied by sinful, hardened hearts who refuse to see that. There are two options to Jesus' kingship, accept it or deny it. But your response does not change the reality of who Jesus is. No matter how bad you wish against it, no matter how many books you read trying to deny it, you can spend thousands of dollars pursuing education on this, but it's a waste because Jesus is the king. Jesus is God, and nothing you can do will ever change that. This story, this act of history, was not written and acted out so that Jesus could be anything other than a king. This story was not written so that Jesus could be king over those who believed him. This story was written because Jesus is king over all peoples everywhere. And one day, as we see in Revelation, when Jesus comes back, it's not only going to be those who speak Aramaic, Latin, or Greek that see that Jesus is the king, but every tribe and every nation and every tongue will bow and proclaim that Jesus is the king as the ultimate recognition of the cross. And we'll all sing, glory, glory, glory is the Lord God Almighty who was and is. And is to come. Jesus is a king. And here in the Gospel of John, even those who don't believe with unbelieving eye gaze at the cross of Jesus Christ, and they see clearly Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Even to the unbelieving heart, at the moment of crucifixion, Jesus was established as the glorious King who has come to conquer. And that is good. Jesus' kingship outweighs anything we could ever do. Our next text, and this is going to actually be the text that makes my next two points, in verses 19, 28 through 30, it reads like this. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill Scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And so this is the text we're going to look at to establish the mission of Jesus and to establish the results of Jesus, kind of the two sides of the coin of this text. And this proves the mission of Jesus. This is an important thing to look at. It proves the mission of Jesus. When he says it is finished, he means that everything that Jesus came to do was accomplished on the cross. Everything that Jesus wanted to do, everything that God, Ephesians 1, before the foundations of the world, set out to do through creation was accomplished on the cross. And we saw many mission statements of Jesus throughout the book of John, right? He came to accomplish the will of the Father. He came to give glory to the Father. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He came to bear witness to the truth. Jesus came to set the captives free, to restore sight to the blind, to establish his kingdom forever. There's lots of things that Jesus came to do, and each and every one of those was not fulfilled in his ministry, was not fulfilled in his teaching. It was fulfilled in the cross. That is the climax of Jesus' ministry. It is not the end. It is not the beginning. It is the climax of what Jesus came to do. On the cross, Jesus finished his mission. Now finished here in the sense, and the word it uses is in the perfect tense, which doesn't just mean finished in a point in time, but finished with ultimate finality, finished forever, not to be taken up again. Jesus accomplished everything he wanted to accomplish on the cross, and this should shape our mission. Okay, looking at what Jesus' mission was and seeing it was accomplished on the cross changes, affirms, and sets us on mission. You see, Jesus came and he healed people. Jesus came and he provided for people. He fed people. He cared for people. He loved on people. He had compassion on people. Yet as Jesus was hanging here on the cross dying, there were still sick people. there were still poor people, there were still hungry people, there were still needy people, there were still unloved people, and there were still people in need of physical relief. Yet Jesus said, "It is finished." And now that tells us something, right? Because if Jesus' mission was just to come and be a good guy sparking social change, and he says, "It is finished," we're like, hold on, that is a really narrow view of finished. Right? You healed what? Like a few dozen people, and now we're cured of everything? That can't be it. And the Jews are like, hold on, you're the king, right? You came to clear us from Rome, and pretty sure Pilate's still standing there. It can't be finished there. And what this tells us is that as loving and as caring and as passionately invested Jesus was to meet the physical needs of people, Jesus' mission was not to feed the poor or love on the brokenhearted. Jesus' mission from the beginning of time to the end of time was to die on the cross for sinners. That was Jesus' mission. Jesus' mission was to execute the gospel, and he used his mercy ministry as a means, but never as an end. This means that you can dig wells until your hands fall off. You can give to mission organizations until you have given away all of your money. You can cure AIDS. You can build orphanages. Yet if you do not share the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified, you are not living in the finality of Jesus' mission. You are outside of what Jesus accomplished. Now, don't put words in my mouth here. Okay, don't go running out and being like, Shaq doesn't believe we should help people and like throw rocks at my car or anything. That's not at all what I'm saying. That is the farthest thing from my mind. And in fact, we see in Revelation that the beauty of Jesus coming back is that social justice and poverty and sickness and shame and sin is gone. And in so doing, God's goal for all things is perfect heaven, where Jesus is, where sin is not present and all the byproducts of that are gone. But Jesus' mission was not to institute that perfection here on earth. What I'm saying is that the distinction between Christian mission and secular mission is that Christians provide while doing things of mercy, while giving, while serving, while loving. Christians provide ultimate love. See, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, right? We all know that. This is our call for mission. And this begins with Christ's completed work on the cross. Now think about that. Think about love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Just think about that. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. What does that mean? Think of the order, the precedence there. What begets what? And so if we think about that, and we see that beautiful verse from the mouth of the Lord himself, and we assume from seeing that our greatest mission is to provide relief and physical needs to those around you, what have you just said about that which you love most? What does that reveal about your heart? If we are called to love our neighbors as ourselves, and the first thing that pops into our mind are physical things, then we have just showed that which we love most is physical. That which we love most is selfish. Yet, if we focus on that verse again, and if we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, then to love someone as we love ourselves is to share with them that which causes our hearts to beat, that which is why we get up in the morning, that which has captivated our hearts and shaped our lives, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is a Jesus who died for sinners. To say mission is to change social causes is such a small view of what God came to do. God can cure everything in this world, yet if everyone dies healthy, we still die without a Savior. Jesus came to give life and life abundantly. And the reality is compared to eternity, your 80, 90-year lifespan is nothing. Live for that and you'll be disappointed, but live for God and live self-sacrificially and you will live abundantly. So do meet the needs of your community. Volunteer in your town. Serve the unservable. Volunteer. Give to mission organizations. Go to Africa. Go on missions trip. Go work down at the food bank. Give to Missoula 316. Do all of that. But in so doing, do not neglect the ultimate mission of Christ. Do not do so at expense of gospel proclamation. Mission is not go and complete what needs to be finished. Jesus isn't waiting. He's like, well, I did some of the stuff, so if you guys could just like fix all the social stuff then, we'd be great. Okay, that's not what mission is. Mission is not go and complete what needs to be finished. Rather, mission is go and continue in what is already accomplished. And that is Christ's work on the cross. Now, this deeply affects the result of the cross. And again, I want to look at these verses again, 28 through 30. Now, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, and so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch. Just a little, you don't, right? This is free insight for you. Just interesting. The hyssop branch they used to feed Jesus with at the crucifixion was actually the same branch that in the Old Testament, in Exodus 12, they used to paint the blood of the Passover lamb on the door frames of their house. So just interesting side note. I don't know what it means, but just cool. So take it or leave it. where am I? Hyssops and stuff. Jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So Jesus' mission, right, we just established that. Finished means finished, okay? There's no secret special language here. Finished means done. Finished means finished. He died for our sins. He took the wrath of God so that you, a sinner, wouldn't have to. He bought ultimate, final freedom. And in so doing, the result is that you are finished in Christ. It's not a 90-10 split. It's not Jesus did 90, we're going to do 10, right? We're going to do some extra devotions. We're going to give a little more in our tithes, right? I'm going to not watch rated R movies. It's like Jesus isn't relying on that. It's not 50-50. It's not 70-30. The cross finished you. The cross presented you as pure. And this is why the cross has that gravitas word that I love. This is why everything funnels to the cross, because at the moment of the crucifixion, we see in some of the other gospels that there is this veil that separated in the temple the presence of God from the place of the people. And during the crucifixion, by some unseen hand, that veil was torn in two. It didn't fall down, it didn't crumple, it was torn in two. And what that symbolized is that you miserable, wretched sinners are now pure, righteous, blood-bought children of God. And he now dwells among his people, making home among those who have been purified by the pure, righteous blood of Christ who died on a cross. Jesus' work is finished in you, and that is enough. When Jesus died, everyone who has ever been a Christian, everyone who is a Christian, everyone who will be a Christian was secured. Right? Because if it wasn't secured and Jesus says it is finished, then again, we don't really understand what finished means. But by finished, meaning it is done, meaning it is completed, meaning it is over, means that God has secured victory in salvation. And see, this makes that mission I was talking about easier, because it's not like we're going and we're proclaiming the gospel of Christ like, oh man, how am I going to convince this to them? They're so set to not worship God, and I just don't know if I could do that. You know what? The burden of result isn't on you. The burden of faithfulness is. Jesus bought, we proclaim, we're just kicking cardboard cutouts. That's what we're doing, okay? We're not going up against Goliaths or elephants or anything. Our job is to faithfully carry the mission of Christ to people, and we let the work and the power and the perseverance and the overwhelming might of the Holy Spirit work salvation in those who we bring the gospel to. Man, we're just called to labor. God controls the crop, right? The harvest is plentiful. The workers are few. We're not raising the crop. We're not feeding the crop. We're just going out there with buckets. It's like, well, I guess God did this, so I'm going to bring it back to him. That's what our mission is. And there is no limit to the power of the cross. There is no cross plus something. There is no cross minus something. There is the cross. And on the cross, God secured salvation. On the cross, God was satisfied. The wrath of God against a sinful creation was satisfied. And the Bible makes it very clear now that on the cross, salvation was secured for those who confess with their mouths and believe in their hearts that Jesus Christ is Lord. You are here. Those of you who the cross resonates inside of you, you are here not because you figured it out, not because you got this higher level of knowledge, not because you're more caring or more loving or more pure. You are here because on the Christ, Jesus put a down payment on your soul. Isn't that amazing? What's more amazing, that Tyler Valine figured out something or that Jesus Christ died for Tyler Valine, right? If you know me, you know the first isn't true, so. If you're listening, you probably know that too. It's like, when is he going to stop? So anyway, you are here because Christ has purchased you. You are here because the cross finished everything. And I want us to not escape that here. Because we just saw Jesus die. There's a weight here. There's a somber meaning, there's a somber demeanor that even we should read this with. It's not this glibful Tom Clancy novel where our hero just died to save somebody else. We're deeply involved in this story. The finality of the cross bears weight on your life. And I want us in here today, I want, if there's something going on, if your cardboard cutout is getting kicked in the face and the Holy Spirit is working on you, I just want you to rest in that. I want you to push into that. Because if it's a wrestling match between you and the Holy Spirit, I'm putting my bet over here, okay? You don't really stand a chance, so I'm sorry, but God's good. And so for those of you who say, you know, you don't know my sin, you don't know my shame. You don't know where I've screwed up. And for me, I can't really sympathize with those people because for me, even writing this down, it's like, well, I understand Jesus is great. That's because I've been a Christian since before I was born. Like in the womb, something happened and I came out Christian home, Christian family, Christian dog, Christian cat, you know? And so it didn't really hit me. But for some of you in here, it really doesn't feel like you can be forgiven. You really feel unworthy at the weight of Jesus Christ dying on a cross. But it is finished. For there is now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. The cross is enough. It is finished. For those of you who say, you know, I have so much hurt in my life. I have so much pain under my skin. You don't know what I have seen. You don't know what I have gone through. And right now, the last thing I need is that which is unseen, that which is by faith. I want physical. I want tangible. I want something that gives me immediate comfort. I want rest. And I don't think this will provide it. Come to me, all who labor and who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Rest in the cross. It is finished. For those of you who say, you know, I know you keep came to seek and save the lost. And I know you see this happy-go-lucky world out there, but turn on the news. Have you seen the pain? Have you seen the hurt? Have you seen the destruction? How can a good God allow this to happen? It is finished. It is finished. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. Find peace knowing that the cross bought Jesus' return ticket. Find peace knowing that while the serpent head may be bruised, Jesus is coming back to crush. And when we see Jesus, when he comes back and the consummation of all things happen, we'll be freed not only from the punishment of sin, but the burden of sin. And the lion will lay down with the lamb, and we will just have perfect unity because Jesus is here with us. And it's God's rules, and it's God's kingdom, and that nasty curse no longer bears on us. But in the meantime, know that God works all things for his good and his glory. It is finished. For those of you who say, you know, I just have this sin, and I've been there, and I come to church, and I feel like I have to, like, tear bricks down before I get to God, and I have to, it's like, hey, if I do a devotion for an extra 15 minutes, it's like I get a brick down, or if I do this, I get to pull down a brick, and I just have this sin, this cyclical sin. I feel like I can't have access to you because I see you there, and so until then, I'm going to go over here and construct my own bulldozer out of my own righteousness and come and tear down that wall, and we just feel like this is an us-driven thing that Jesus bought us, but we still have to clean ourselves. We still have to fight our own sin. It is finished. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Rest in Christ's victory over sin. Live in his life. Be mindful, be vigilant of his victory. It is finished. For those of you who are burned out trying to fix your life, you're tired of failure, you're tired of falling, you're tired of the weight, you're tired of the struggle, you're tired of the sin, and you feel like the fight is too hard and the journey too long, to that I say it is finished. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, you are now being perfected by the flesh? Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Fight the good fight. Keep the faith. Look to Christ. Plod. Don't sprint. Don't look at the finish. Look at the next step, because Christ bought that too. It is finished. The cross is enough. For those of you in here who I cannot possibly describe, to the various idolatries of relationships or family or greed or lust or alcohol or drugs, to the unbelieving, to the broken beyond repair, to the ones who hope I will not describe you, to the one who needs to hear it, to the chief of all sinners, to the burned, to the desolate, to the empty, to the dying. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, his church. He is the beginning and the firstborn of the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The cross was enough to fulfill the mission of Christ. The cross was enough to establish the kingship of Christ. The cross was enough to satisfy the wrath of God. The cross was enough to save the children of God. The cross is enough for you. enough to break your sin, enough to heal your heart, enough to restore your soul. It is finished. The victory is secured. The battle remains. Fight, hope, remain. Because our King is coming back to take what is rightfully His. And He secured that by His self-sacrificial, beautiful, atoning sacrifice on the cross. Let's pray. God, we are desperate. God, each and every one of us can say with Paul, we are the chief of all sinners. We deserve nothing. We have earned nothing. And yet a kingly Christ came to accomplish His mission of salvation by taking the most miserable, wretched path, the most miserable, wretched death that we should die. And for that, God, we are eternally grateful. We are thankful for everything that means. We are thankful for the restoration of order in a certain sense, but in another sense that will come when You come back. We are thankful for healing of souls. We are thankful for salvation. And God, I pray for those in here who need to bathe in what is finished. God, I pray that they come and that they rest in the victory that You have secured for them. God, I thank You that the cross is more powerful than any human reason or logic or stubborn sin. I thank You that it melts hearts and it molds minds and it stirs souls to worship the Creator. And God, I pray for us Christians in here. I pray for us Christians who across the globe are gathered today to worship the gravity of the cross. And I say, hallelujah, God. And I pray that the mission that You have given them to go forth and make disciples of all nations and baptizing them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit, I pray that that is accomplished because You have all authority. God, may You loose our tongues. May You give us the words to boldly proclaim the mystery of the gospel of Christ to those who are dead, to those who are dying, to those who still have spiritual scales on their eyes. And may we go with the power of the Holy Spirit to say, hey, I'm going to give you something here, but I know God's going to complete something here. God, we are a church who wants to do what is finished. Go with us, God. Praise Your name.